God with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach, both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. So let us pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to judge all things and to evaluate all things by your word, that truly the fear of you would be the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge for us, and that this would be our foundation, that you have spoken to us in your word. You have given us your scriptures, that we might know you and grow in you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, we're looking at art today, and I should just preface this by saying I'm one of those characters who's incapable of drawing anyone in any recognisable form. So I'm not speaking here with any particular authority. Stick figures are perhaps about the limit of me, though perhaps I could get a job illustrating the Good News Bible. So that's where I stand as an artist, and Peter Barnes puts himself perhaps even a rung lower on the ladder. But here's Jonathan Edwards' view of God. Notice this, it's perhaps not quite what we'd expect someone to say of God, but this is what he said. For as God is infinitely the greatest being, so he has allowed to be infinitely the most beautiful and excellent. And I think that was an aspect of what Martin Williams was leading us to consider a couple of years ago. So God is beautiful, the most beautiful being. And all the beauty to be found throughout the whole creation is but the reflection of diffused beams of that being, who has an infinite fullness of brightness and glory. God is the foundation and fountain of all being and all beauty. So you notice the emphasis there. That's not just that God is the foundation and fountain of all being, but also of all beauty. So all beauty that we see in the world is but a reflection of him. And that's really the starting point for today's sermon. And the first point is art is to reflect God's beauty. And turning to Psalm 27 verse 4, which we read earlier, we're not saying that Jonathan Edwards was saying something that's unbiblical. We think he's quite right there. Psalm 27, the Psalm of David, verse 4 says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." And so God is true. Really, that's the first thing we need to know. When he speaks in the Bible, he speaks truly. He's a God who cannot lie. His word is true because he is true. So that's the first thing. But he's also beautiful. "Come into his temple," says David, "into the house of the Lord," or the tabernacle at that time, "to behold the beauty of the Lord." Not just the truth, but also the beauty. And so in closing, we'll use John Monsell's hymn, "Worship the Lord in the Beauty of Holiness." So that's an emphasis that you get there. It's there in the Bible. It's there in Jonathan Edwards, the preacher. And it's also there in Monsell, the hymn writer. And art is to reflect something of that. So if you're into art, if you're better at it than I, art is to reflect the beauty of God. So that's our first point, that God says that art is to glorify him, but as we saw in the Heidelberg Catechism, without portraying him. So we don't portray God, we don't have pictures of God, but we can glorify God in art. Now let's think back to Deuteronomy 4, which Dave read to us. Here God is speaking to Moses, and he's saying, "Remember what happened at Mount Sinai when I gave you the commandments. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. And so he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. He wrote them on two tablets of stone, and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach the statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form." Notice how he emphasizes that, and that's actually repeated in that passage. You saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. And he continues, "Lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the earth, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the sea." So it's not that you're not allowed to create these things, but these things do not represent God. So there's to be no idolatry, no pictures of God, or any form that represents God. "And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage." So that's our next sub-point, that art is not to visually portray God. So art can reflect the beauty of God, but it cannot, must not, portray him. God is spirit, and we cannot have images of God or forms of God. And we can't, for example, say to the children at the Sunday school, "This is what God looks like," or something like that. We degrade God, we debase him as soon as we do that. And we human beings are the image of God, and this is as close as you'll get to having some idea of what God looks like on this earth. We are the image of God. So it's no coincidence then when the Old Testament prophesies the coming of Christ and the New Testament declares his coming, we actually do not know what Christ looked like. And that's something that we need to keep in mind. We really only have one verse in all of Scripture that tells us anything about his appearance, and it's not very flattering. It's Isaiah 53 verse 2, which is a prophecy, of course. And Isaiah writes, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant," speaking of Jesus, "and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." So there's the prophecy. We don't know what Christ looked like. But the prophecy there is that there's no form or comeliness in him, that people would be attracted to him. Now that's saying something to us. We're talking about beauty, and it's a good thing, but truth is above beauty. We need to always keep that in mind. Now, I don't know whether you've ever looked at John Keats's poem, Ode on a Grecian Urn, and the two lines in the end, which in a sense ruin the whole poem, they read, "Beauty is truth, truth beauty. That is all you know on earth, and all you need to know." Now that's not true. He's a romantic poet, and he's got carried away there, and that's not a Christian sentiment. The Christian sentiment is that truth is above beauty, but it doesn't mean that beauty is irrelevant. And we've already looked at Psalm 27, but look at Exodus 31. God takes an interest in the artistic beauty in the establishment of the temple, of the tabernacle, and of the temple later. If it's simply truth, truth is not equated with beauty, that's false, that's wrong, but beauty takes its place under truth. Can we put it like that? And beauty can portray truth. So Exodus 31, we'll just read quickly through the first 11 verses there. "The Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, 'See, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God.'" That is, God has filled this man with the Spirit of God. "In wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship." So this is not a man who teaches the word of God or prophesies. He's not a prophet. He's not a priest. He's not a scribe. He's a workman. And he's a designer to design artistic works. That's his job. And it's the Spirit of God that has enabled him to do this. That's what is being said here. To work in gold, silver and bronze, and cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, to work in all manner of workmanship. And indeed, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Asimach of the tribe of Dan. So speaking of these two men, I have put wisdom in the heart of all the gift of artisans, that they may make all that I've commanded you, and the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and its utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, and the garments of ministry, and so on, and the anointing oil, the sweet incense of the holy place. And according to all that I have commanded you, you shall do. Now, why does God do that? Well, he does it because he says, this is something that will point to me. All this, people will see this artistic beauty, and they won't mistake it for God. There's no form of God. There's no image of God there, but it will point them to God. And they'll worship God in the beauty of holiness. That's the idea behind all that. So Christian art is not necessarily art with religious subjects. It's not simply trying to portray religious things. That's not the idea. But in artwork, we portray the glory of the Creator by painting the glory of the creation. So what is made points to the one who made it. That's the idea. So art is to glorify God, but it doesn't portray him. You don't paint God. You don't make images of God. And that's the first thing. Art is to reflect the beauty of God. God says that art is to glorify him without portraying him. And the second thing is, we've already seen this, that is that art is a gift from God. There are gifts, there are talents that God gives to all. And the Spirit of God gave these talents to Bezalel and Aholiab specifically. That's what we've just seen in Exodus 31. And in the various branches of Catholicism and Orthodoxy, you've got statues and icons everywhere. The Reformation rightly rejected that. They said, this is forbidden by God. You do not portray God. You do not have pictures of God. You do not have statues of God. But you can portray anything else. Let me give you just a few verses. You can portray angels, for example, Exodus 25:18. And you shall make two cherubim, so assume some sort of angelic being. Make them of gold, of hammered work, you shall make them, at the two ends of the mercy seat. So when they came before the mercy seat, an angel or a cherub on one side and a cherub on the other side. So there's two cherubim there. So they're portrayed. And when the tabernacle became the temple, there was a bronze basin, which they called the sea, and it stood on 12 oxen. Carved oxen, obviously not live ones. In 1 Kings 7:23, he made the sea, this big basin in which the priests washed themselves, of cast bronze, 10 cubits, or about 4.5 metres, from one brim to the other, and it was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, or 2.3 metres, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. And below its brim were ornamental buds, encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. And the ornamental buds were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, that is 12 carved oxen. So you can portray angels. You can portray, in fact, they were told, they were commanded to portray, carve out oxen. There were three looking towards the north, three looking towards the west, three looking towards the south, and three towards the east. And this sea, this basin was set upon these 12 oxen, and all their back parts pointed inwards. So God told them what to do. In verses 28 and 29, this was the design of the carts. They had panels, and panels were between the frames, and the panels that were between the frames on the panels were lions and oxen and cherubim. So you've got lions and oxen and cherubim. And on the frames was a pedestal on top, and below the oxen and lions were wreaths of plated work. And when you go to chapter 10, verse 18 to 20, still in 1 Kings, the king made, this is Solomon, of course, he made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had six steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back, and there were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood besides the armrests. Obviously, again, carved lions, not real ones. In verse 20, 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. So God cannot be portrayed, because that's idolatry. But lions and oxen and cherubim, anything that's created, can be portrayed. It can be carved, it can be painted, they could do what they like. And God specifically gave orders for these things to be portrayed, and for the tabernacle, which later became the temple. Now, Barnes reflects back when he was at school. He did woodwork class, and for him, that was a free period. He said he was a nightmare to the teacher. He was one of those types. But he says in reflection that God blesses such work. God doesn't have the same attitude to woodwork classes that he had. And so if you go to Exodus 35, verse 35, this is what God says. He has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the tapestry and the designer and the tapestry maker in blue and purple and scarlet thread. They make dyes and so on to make these different colour threads. And fine linen and of the weaver and those who do every work and those who design artistic works. It was God who filled them with that skill. In chapter 36, Bezalel and Aholiab, who we met in chapter 31, and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord had put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, shall do according to all the Lord has commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And you get that picture. There they are, all working together. And it's not in teaching the word, it's not in prophesying, it's not in offering the sacrifices, but it takes place in the work of God. And it's God's Spirit who has placed in these men to give them those gifts and those talents to do that. And so the point we're making is this. It's not just utilitarian. It's not just, look, if it works, that's all we need. It's more than that. God takes the time to put an emphasis not just on truth, truth first of course, but beauty and order are there too. Can you see that? So beauty and order can be the servants of God as they take their place with truth and under truth to do that. So thirdly, art is to reflect the beauty of God's creation. And just quickly, what does all this mean? If you're good at art or if you enjoy art, what does this mean if you want to be perhaps an art teacher or something? How do you do that in a Christian way? How do you do that with a mind that loves God? Well, it seems that the art is to reflect the beauty of the creation because it comes from God. You know, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. There's something about something beautiful about God, and all the beauty on the earth is a reflection of God. But there's also the reality of the fall. So those things are true. It's not at all wrong. In fact, it's quite right to paint a landscape that draws attention to the beauty of God's creation. And we saw that when we looked at science. Jesus looks at the lilies of the field and he says, look at these. Look how well they're made. Even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And so the artist can see that and can reflect that as he or she paints it. A sculptor can do that. He can imitate what God has done in nature. God creates, and we, in his image, are creative to some degree. It's also, I think, valid to portray evil. The Bible portrays evil, but when we portray evil, we need to do it with a good purpose, to exalt what is good and right. So the Bible always portrays evil in that sense. It portrays evil in order to highlight what is good and right. And fourthly, we'll come to the point of the message of modern or contemporary art. And in one sense, we could understand this to be the meaninglessness of modern art, but in another sense, we see in its meaningless, it is actually declaring a message to us. So that's the final point. And speaking generally, not speaking in every case, but modern art tends to reflect a worldview that is meaningless and debased. It is saying something to us, and we ought to be aware of what it's saying. So art sets out a worldview. The artist is always saying something about life. He might be saying good things and true things, or he might be saying false things and evil things. That's because the state of your soul affects all of your life, how you see it, how you respond to it, and perhaps most visibly in the art that you produce, or purchase if you don't produce it. At least the art that you enjoy and appreciate. This is what you paint or draw, or what you hang on your walls. I'll just go through a few of the examples that Peter gave in his sermon. Norman Lindsay, an Australian artist, for example, in his art, he's proclaiming a bohemian lifestyle, and perhaps you know his biography. He rejected Christianity. He was hostile to Christianity. He was especially hostile to the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." And so his art, and he could paint, his art reflects that view of life. And that's quite intentional. It's an attack on the Christianity that he rejected. It's an attack on the God of the Bible. An abstract art, Barnes purports, is not just a novel way of putting paint on the canvas. And some of us without talent might tend to think that abstract art is a way for those without talent to take up the palette and paint. But that would not seem to be what it's actually about. In general, the more debased the view of life, the more abstract the art. Speaking generally, it can be seen that that's true. Let's take Picasso, whom I'm sure you've all heard of. There's a quote from him. He's talking about cubism, which is a very abstract form. And he says about it, it panders, this is his words, it panders to what is novel, strange, original, extravagant, scandalous. Those are his own words. Now, how are we to respond to that? How does that compare with the teaching of Scripture? Hopefully you will remember what Dave read earlier. That's not a Christian motive. We're not here to pander to what's novel and strange and original and extravagant and scandalous. That's not what it's all about. We read earlier from Philippians 4. What is it that we are to meditate on? What are we to fill our heads with? Well, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, he says, meditate on these things. And Picasso says about the cubism movement, the abstract movement, it's about what's novel. It's about what's strange, what's original, what's extravagant and scandalous. Now, you can't pull those two concepts together. They won't live together. Perhaps you might think of 2 Corinthians 6:14. What fellowship has light with darkness? These two views are saying two very different things. So that's what Picasso had to say. What about his art, what he painted? That's what he's known for. And Barnes refers to Picasso's painting of the weeping woman or the weeping lady. But when you look at this art, it's not a picture of worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, you can paint a weeping woman. We're not saying there's anything wrong with that. But the way that he did it, there's disorder there. And again, read the biography of Picasso. There's intellectual and spiritual and moral disorder in his life. The woman in the painting is supposed to be one of his mistresses, Dora Maar. And actually, in 1986, this painting was loaned to the Victorian National Art Gallery. Somebody stole it. And some wit wrote into the newspaper and said, all right, I'll pay the ransom if you give it back. I've sent my $5 in, I want the change. But anyway, they got it back. And Picasso, he was a member of the Spanish Communist Party all his life, so he saw through nothing. But he made hundreds of millions of pounds. He was a very rich communist by the time he died. And in his will, there's something like 500, 600, 700 million pounds that he left. And he went through a succession of mistresses in his life. And you can see it in his art. When he's happy, he painted in a reasonable way. But when he was miserable, he came to detest the mistresses that he'd seduced. And the result of it is in his art. And what we're saying here, there's a view of life that's portrayed there. He's saying something. And wittingly or unwittingly, life is disordered. There's no creator, there's no judge, and his art reflects his atheism. Well, take the example of Francis Bacon. He painted what we'd have to call a partial portrait, which he called Head 6. And it was based on the work of Velasco, his portraits of the popes. But Bacon's work was a nightmare, with the top half of the head fading away into nothing. And it's supposed to be a nightmare, because his life was a nightmare. He lived a wild, promiscuous life, and so he's at odds with God. He's at odds with nature. He's at odds with the world as God created it. And he's at odds with the one who made him. And this is what he writes, and not only what he painted, but this is what he wrote. He says, "Man now realizes that he is an accident. This is evolution run riot. Man is an accident. And that he's a completely futile being. There's no point at all to life," he says. "That he has to play out the game without reason." And that's how he lived. That's how he painted. And so when you see that, he's saying something to us. And to love God with our minds means we ought to understand what he's saying. It's not just, well, that's a bit strange. He's saying life is a nightmare. We are futile beings and there's no point to life. There's no rhyme or reason to it. We just parade across a stage and fall off at the other end. And so his art reflects his worldview. It always does. And in contrast, Barnes reflected on a story about Leonardo da Vinci. Now, without committing himself to whether this fellow was actually a Christian or not, a dog came into his studio one day and started barking at one of his paintings because the dog recognised his master in the painting. And that's good. It's hard going to recognise anyone in Picasso's painting or Francis Bacon's paintings, but you can do that with the classic artworks. Now, the anti-Christian stance is obvious in the former. It's obvious in Picasso, but there was also a dreadful so-called work of art in 1987. Andre Serrano produced this crucifix, and perhaps you've heard of this, the crucifix submerged in a glass container of human urine. And that was a work of art, supposedly, that was shown in Melbourne in 1997. I don't know whether it identified anybody or not, but there it was. And people who feel obliged to support these things claimed it as a work of art. Now, he produced it in 1987. He died 2 years later of AIDS. But he's saying something there. He's saying something very obvious. He's mocking the Christian faith. He's rubbishing it. He's saying the cross is nothing. He put this cross and the container of human urine. And then there's Rembrandt. One of his paintings was called The Elevation of the Cross. And this painting showed a number of people lifting the cross with Jesus on it into position. And while Rembrandt erred in that the painting portrayed an image of Christ, the people lifting the cross into position, many of these were in shadow, but there was one figure in the spotlight, if you like. And this figure was Rembrandt himself. You see what Rembrandt was saying here? He's saying, "I am the sinner that put Jesus on the cross." Serrano rubbishes the cross, a crucifix in the container of urine. But Rembrandt paints himself in the elevation of the cross and says, "That's me there. I'm a sinner who put Jesus on the cross. It's my sins that sent him there as much as anybody else's." And so to Serrano, the cross is mockery. To Rembrandt, he's saying something Christian. "Here is my hope. Here is my hope and salvation, and here I am, a sinner. And I want people to look at this painting, and I want people to see who's in it. I'm in it." And so everything we do, what we do, is a reflection of what we are. If people reject the God of the Bible, ultimately, they reject life. They reject truth. They reject beauty. They reject order, and that rejection is seen everywhere. You see it in art, and in general terms, you especially see it in modern art. It's all over the place. The Christian consensus is gone, and the result, well, if you call it rubbish, they think you're a Philistine, but it is. And it's not that they can't paint, a lot of them can, but their lives are disordered, their worldview is disordered, and their art then becomes disordered. Perhaps we might remember Jesus' words in Matthew 12:34 and Luke 6:45, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Perhaps we could paraphrase this, the hand paints. But if we believe that the God of the universe has made himself known in Jesus Christ, his Son, then we'll love what he loves. That's what we just read in Philippians 4, verse 8. We will love his truth, his beauty, his order, and his life. Now, we live in a culture that's in love with what's trivial and what's degraded, and we are to be the people of Christ, and we are to worship him in the beauty of holiness. And so if you are artistic and you have interests that way, or talents that way, that's to be reflected in what you do. So that's something of what it means to love God with our minds, particularly with reference to art. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that we would learn from this what it meant for Rembrandt to paint himself as a sinner, to see himself as one who put Christ on the cross. And we pray that we'd be those who in every area seek to glorify you as sinners who are saved through the blood of Christ and nothing else, and to seek that, to make that known in every area of life. Help us, we ask, that we would be able to think these things through and to be able to love you with all our hearts, minds, souls, and strength. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.